To 1 Timothy chapter 3, that will be the text we'll be looking at tonight, 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Before I get involved in Bible class, I was going to ask Brother Mike Binko, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. Okay, before we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, we had just gotten down toward the end of 1 Timothy the second chapter, and we have been talking about Paul's having addressed the need for godliness and the context that they were living in regarding their need to follow after even the example of God and His desire for the salvation of the world, and he has particular admonitions for the men there in verse 8. We spoke to his admonition toward women as well that are going to be godly women, and that theme runs all the way throughout chapter 2. Now, he's going to pick up some important roles of women as we go throughout in the kingdom of God, of course, but I wanted to get down to verses that, well, we were down to verses 13 and 14, and I wanted to wrap that up, hit verse 15, and then we'll move on to chapter 3. So, as we were talking about, as Paul is talking about the role of women, and he deals with the fact, and I wanted to emphasize again, we're not dealing with nature. It's not that a godly woman is inferior to a godly man in her nature. She is not. Galatians 3:28 actually says the very opposite of that we're all one in Christ, male or female, bond or free. So he breaks down all those kinds of maybe social and gender distinctions that might exist. However, there is to be a diversity of function according to the Scriptures. And Paul's argument, and this is where we were ending Sunday morning, the thing that he roots this admonition in, the thing that he grounds it in, the basis of his argument is what? What two ideas is this grounded in? He says, okay, this is the admonition, but then here's my, you know, here's my precedent, if you will. Go ahead, Darrell. Right. So he deals with, first of all, the order of creation, and then along with the order of creation would be the transgression itself. But both of those things, not just the transgression. That's important to understand. So he mentions the fact, and we talked about the fact that he would say that Eve had been deceived. That's not really a compliment to Adam. Adam had his eyes wide open, went into this. He surrendered the leadership he should have been exercising in a godly way. And in her taking that leadership, and in her leading in this, and her being deceived, none of this was good. So Adam and Eve both had plenty of faults here. But he roots his argument in this. Now, why would this be important in some of the things we hear today, especially when people come along and they say, well, you know, Paul's writing in his cultural context, and we have a different cultural context. And so for him, this was true, but some would say, sometimes very religious people would say, we don't have a problem with females leading in the worship assembly and even preaching because this was just a cultural thing. And if the culture changes, then so should the admonition. That's pretty much the argument. And we just referenced this, but when you look at the verses, how does Paul's argument regarding the order of creation implode that or reprove that notion? Yeah, I mean, you know, it's not that it's grounded in the way things might have been in Rome. or in the first century or something like that, it's very much, and by the way, actually, it's somewhat counterculture if you look at paganism. You know, there was a lot of female leadership in pagan religions. So he's actually going countercultural to make this point. He's rooting it in the biblical story, in the biblical narrative, and like Dino said, it goes back all the way to the creation order, okay? And we emphasize that both Adam and Eve have been made in the image of God. And there have been, you know, throughout time, there have been some really bad arguments for true things. It's true that a godly woman ought to learn in quietness. It's not true that somehow she's inferior in her nature to a man. That's false. And that never was Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that they have different functions, and that in meeting those functions, they glorify God. And so, in that context, he says, I just want to remind you of creation. And we talked about transgression. But verse 15 is the one that people kind of scratch their head about and say, okay, what's that talking about? So let's look at verse 15 in that context. In verse 15, he then says, but women will be preserved, or saved, some translations say, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, to appreciate what he's doing, you've got to go back up to verse 9. So back up in verse 9, he encourages women to be godly and to be discreet and to put priority on their character. And in verse 10, though, look at the affirmation in verse 10. By means of good works, this is what really matters to a godly woman. By means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness, very similar to the fact in verse 8, you have men making a claim to godliness. And so if you're a man and you're going to make a claim to godliness, he says you need to strive to be godly. And if you're a woman that's making that claim, here's some characteristics for you to be concerned about. Now, along with verses 9 and 10, he deals with some other things, but when you come down to verse 15, he's coming back to emphasize that although there was the transgression, and although Eve was involved in that, there's still this purpose of God for her life that is a profound and beautiful thing. Okay, that's what he's saying. In verse 15, how is it that he would say that she's preserved or saved through childbearing? What might be a logical question that a woman might well ask, or even a man, but in this case we'll say a woman. What might be a logical question? Alan? Uh-huh. Right. 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 Now, and you're going to smile when I say this, but somebody might ask, when you read verse 15, well, what about a woman that doesn't bear children? Okay? There are some women that can't bear children. I mean, we got real literal with this. But obviously, that's not what he's saying. So to go along with what Alan said, why does he bring up childbearing? He's not saying that if a woman doesn't bear children, she can't go to heaven, okay? That wouldn't be what he's saying. So what is he saying? And what does childbearing and these things, and read the whole verse, what is he trying to emphasize? Huh? Oh, okay, you're on it, Bo. Go on.
I would say that she continues to be godly wise based on telling the verse 15 through her role as a godly woman. That's what the salvation comes in.
Right.
With her, not the kids or the no kids.
Okay. So, to go with what you're saying, you're exactly right. So, when Eve attempted to take over leadership, and her husband was willing to let her. When that happens, good things don't happen. There's a sense in which not only was Adam not fulfilling his role, she was stepping outside of her God-ordained role. So none of this indicates a woman would ever compromise truth. It's just a fact that she's stepping away from her God-given function here. and what would be her optimum functioning as God's servant. Now, we know that about the original story. What I think childbearing, and I know sometimes some of you guys go, oh, not the word synecdoche again, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. Synecdoche is a term that means apart for the whole. We've talked about this before. And so an example of that, if Daryl says, hey, Bruce, I got some new wheels. I wouldn't necessarily think he went and bought four tires. I would think he probably bought a car. So it's a part for the whole. We use it all the time in English language. But it's also used in biblical languages. But my point to you is that when Paul uses the term childbearing, his intention is not necessarily to be over literal that every woman has to bear children in order to be preserved. That's not his point. His point is that her life as the heart of her family, as a mother where she to have children, as a wife, her being supporting and strengthening and encouraging and upholding what is right and helping her husband be a better man and father, that in that role, the opposite of the transgression, in that role, she's bringing glory to the kingdom. Because sometimes a lot of women will think, well, if I can't be very visible, if I can't, you know, be out front, then somehow I can't contribute to the kingdom. And that's not true. You don't have to necessarily, you know, be in a pulpit and preach and teach in order to contribute a great deal to God's people. And so if you read the passage and you think, notice the rest of what he says. He says, not only does he mention childbearing, which you might think of family, okay, her being the heart of her family. Verse 15, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. All of those kinds of virtues are the opposite of any kind of forced self-assertion. And I said this to you before, and I want to come back to it. And that is, before you decide to be too resistant, we all need to realize there's a sense in which self-restraint and self-denial and submission is the heart of everything that you would claim to be as a Christian. Those descriptions, when you think of self-restraint and submission and humility and all of those things, who perfectly imbibed that in his life but Jesus? And so, I think what Paul is trying to say is there's different functions. There's different functions. But don't think submissiveness somehow is holding you back. You're actually fulfilling God's purpose in your life with that. And I think that's why he brings up what he does in verse 15. There have been movements, as I've mentioned to you, in this country in which, a woman's role as a mother and wife have been diminished and degraded and not appreciated. And Paul does the opposite. Alan? Mm-hmm. That's right. Sure. Mm-hmm. That's right. You know, I was thinking about that. Have you ever thought about if Adam and Eve is not an actual account, like literal, historical account, all of the truths that are fundamental to Christianity and to the faith that just completely get unraveled? So for one would be, you know, you have the man-woman issue, you have marriage, as Alan mentioned in Matthew 19. Can you think of some other big truths that we believe as Christians where he uses anything to do with Adam? Okay, so we have, that's right, you have even the roles of men and women, but you have marriage, Matthew 19. What other truths does Adam show up in? Okay, so even salvation is rooted in that typology between Adam and Christ. Romans 5 brings that up. Can you think of another one? Very close to that. You've got the Adam-Christ typology on another truth that's really important. Anybody? Yeah, that's in Romans 5 with that, but along what Daryl is saying, he does something similar, but he's not talking necessarily about the entrance of sin per se, but of hope of something in the future for us. Salvation, resurrection. You guys remember 1 Corinthians? Who could ever forget? I spent, 40 weeks on 1 Corinthians 15, right? But in 1 Corinthians 15, he brings up Adam and Christ. In Romans 5, he brings up Adam and Christ. When Jesus talks about marriage, he brings up Adam, and this story, this creation story is brought up. My point to you is Jesus definitely believed the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, all of that. And so that's not a fictitious model. That's an actual narrative that has all, and that's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, I think, has all of these outworkings that happen that affect us. So what you believe about your future resurrection, what you believe about your marriage, what you believe as a godly woman, about your role as a godly woman among God's people, all of that is rooted in this narrative, and Jesus uses that. Okay? All right, go ahead, James. I'll come back. Sure. Well, sure. But my point is, you're right, James. My point is that for those who, and you're right, but for those who try to take a really liberal approach to Scripture and try to sustain Christianity at the same time, it's not just that you're going to lose Adam and Eve. You're going to lose marriage. You're going to lose the resurrection. You're going to lose the role of men and women. You know, you're going to lose all of that. So there's no room for that. But I know what you're saying. Of course, Jesus knew that because he was involved in the creation. Go, Darren, what were you going to say? The incarnation. So what you think? Yeah. You do have Galatians 4 that says, to your point, that when the fullness of time had come, that Jesus came through woman. There is emphasis about him coming through woman. So while on one hand you think, okay, well, what about Eve? You can also, on the other hand, say, what about Mary? And so it was through woman the Messiah comes to save men and women. That's right. And there are many commentators who bring that up when you're looking at this particular verse. Kelton. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I think he's just painting a picture, but remember, you've got two different pictures. You have society's, I'm talking about their society, picture, which is always, carnality is always going to push for self-promotion and self-assertion and those kinds of things. And then you're going to have God's picture, which is always going to be, you know, humility, self-denial. And so I think what he's doing is he's saying, here's man's picture, here's God's picture, and you need to decide. And when it comes to God's people and the assembly and your life principles and how you live your life, you need to make sure you're picking God's portrait. So I think that's right. Okay, anybody have a question or comment about any of that? Okay, all right. Well, we're not going to finish 1 Timothy 3, I promise you, in 15 minutes, but we're going to get started anyway. One of the, probably of all the things about 1 Timothy that all of us have heard before or read before, has to do with often what we call the qualifications or qualities of men who would serve as shepherds, men who would serve as elders. And I'm going to give a few qualifiers here, and then we're going to at least begin to look at this picture. I really hope that as we look at this, we can look at it as Paul describing men who would be serving as elders. Okay. While there are some of these qualifications that obviously either you have or you don't, you know, I think too often it has been the case. In fact, I know that too often it has been the case that some brethren have approached these qualities, this text, these qualifications to disqualify men from serving more than to see that they are qualified. And you may wonder, well, what exactly does that mean? Now, I could tell you some pretty extreme stories, so I'll tell you the most extreme one I can think of. I know of a congregation, not in this state, I know of a congregation in which I'm convinced the men of that congregation do not want to have elders in that church. And I know for a fact, from my perspective, and I held a number of meetings with them and know them pretty well, my perspective is that there were several men who would have been qualified in most congregations to serve. A number of the men, and when I tell you this, you're going to think, whoa, a number of the men came up with the notion that a man could only serve as an elder as long as his faithful children were living in the house. And if they, as faithful as they might be, when they leave the house, he can no longer serve. You can just, yeah, I'll try to get your brain wrapped around that for a minute. So, actually, the men that would be the most qualified to serve because they've demonstrated, you know, with their family relationships and their children, those men that would be seasoned, those men who would actually be able to have the other qualities we're going to read about in 1 Timothy 3, would be ruled out. Now, that's an extreme, but I'm telling you, I've heard a lot of things about qualifications of elders, and it's nowhere in the text. And I'm going to challenge us. I'm going to challenge us. And, you know, there may be different perspectives about qualities here that are mentioned. But what you have to ask yourself is this, is my understanding of something what the Scripture text actually says? Or am I importing, you know, some notion here that really doesn't fit the context at all? Now, I would also say that if you look at a congregation that has gone a number of years, and you think for a minute, congregation that's gone, I'm talking 30, 40, 50 years of some size, and those churches have never had elders, that I doubt very seriously that they have done well. Now, you may be able to think of some congregation, and you, but there's wisdom, there's divine wisdom in men serving. Now, you can't appoint men that aren't qualified, and I understand that, and that's the flip side. We've probably all known congregations where they had, you know, men serving as elders, and it was very clear to the congregation this was not good. You know, they weren't meeting the qualifications revealed by the Holy Spirit. But I'm just saying you can go the other direction with it too, and you can so apply this section in a way that it really wasn't meant to be applied. And I'll try to flesh that out a little bit as we move through this. But, you know, there are some of these qualities that are, when I say relative, it doesn't mean they're not really there. But you can, I'll tell you one that I've heard brethren abuse sorely. And that is the word blameless. Okay? So a man is to be blameless. What does that mean? Sinlessly perfect, so all elders can now resign. No. But that's what you hear. Only people who aren't elders say that, Daryl. I've never heard an elder say that's what that means. What does the word really mean? You know, I mean, there are some people who say, hey, he's not blameless. What is the word? What does the word blame? We'll come back to it, but just for sake of getting our discussion going, what would you think? Roger, go ahead. You look. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay, and I agree with what Roger's saying. Now let me say this. Just somebody, and I think you said it very well, just somebody making a charge against a man doesn't necessarily mean he's not a blameless man. I've known a number of very faithful men who have been falsely charged, and when it was looked into, you found out they were falsely charged. Okay, and I think that's why Roger said what he said the way he said it. We as Christians are to strive to be blameless. Philippians 2 says we're to strive to be blameless. It doesn't mean we've never sinned. It does mean we're striving to be faithful to God, like Roger was saying. It does mean that there's not some accusation that can be sustained about a man. You know, if it can be sustained that he's been completely unethical in how he's treated people, then he doesn't need to be serving as a shepherd. Okay, so my point to you is, there's several of these qualities that if you were to just say, hey, we're going to try to fix this thing, we are going to rig the system so nobody can serve as an elder, because we really like those business meetings because that 15-year-old has as much say as the 62-year-old. If that's what's going on, then you can probably try to twist Scripture in a way to do that, and I've seen that done before, but it won't be fair to what Paul's trying to do. Okay? That may be confusing, but I'll try to flesh it out. But I do think we need to try to think about this in the terms Paul is presenting them, as he paints this picture of a qualified, faithful man, and go at it looking for those who have those qualities, not necessarily trying to say, well, how can we disqualify men that potentially could be elders? I think that's a problem. Darrell, go ahead. Okay. I think we're pretty good. Yeah. As long as the guy doesn't get arrested, I guess. Yeah. So you know, you want to look at it contextually, and I think going back to what we were saying is, for instance, the word blameless. And we'll go through these. You'll see some of these are very concrete. You either do or you don't. But some of them are, you have to look at growth areas and growth patterns and patterns of behavior. And I think that's what Paul is trying to present. I'll get you in just a minute, Kelsey. Hang on. Sarah, did you have something you wanted to say? Yes. Oh, that's good. Yeah. That's right. We know Job wasn't sinless, but he was a faithful, upright, blameless man. And as sons and daughters of God, we're all to strive to be blameless. Faithful, I would say, to the Lord. Okay, Kelton? Yeah, see, that's what I'm saying. You can go either way. You could so dilute what the Bible says that it doesn't mean anything, but you can also turn it into something that it doesn't. I want to mention one more thing before I get into the text here. I have known people that have, I think, taken extreme views on particular aspects of some of these qualifications. And if you really got to talking to them, what you would find out is the person we were talking about, they had a completely different reason why they didn't think they were qualified, but they didn't really want to own up to it. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to come up with some extreme, you know, view over here. I can keep him in my mind, I can prevent him from serving as an elder, when really that's not the problem. This is the problem. Look, if he has a problem and he were to come up to be an elder, you've got to address the problem, okay? And not do damage to a text because I'm trying to somehow fix it so that I don't have to deal with the problem, but he's also not serving. Okay. All right. Did anybody else have your hand up before we get into this? Okay. So as we look at this this picture, and really just try to look at it from the standpoint of of the work and the character of elders in a local congregation. And I know, I don't know how that happened, but most of you are pretty familiar with this, but it's important that we talk about it. It'll probably take the rest of our time. It's something there's a lot of confusion about with our, especially Roman Catholic friends, but not just them, most all Protestant churches, even some, quote, non-denominational churches, struggle with the organization of the local church. And one of those areas is when we get into elders. You'll notice here in 1 Timothy 3, he says in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Some render that as bishop. And you'll know, there's six terms, and we have three pairs, basically. And they each have a different perspective of the work of an elder, we'll say. They each emphasize a different aspect. It's not that there's some kind of hierarchy, you know, where this bishop oversees this area, and then you have the overseers and all this kind of thing. There's not a differential being made. So when you talk to a lot of your religious friends, they make a differential, especially Roman Catholics, in maybe a bishop versus an overseer, etc. Okay, and they do that because of Catholic organization, not because of what the Bible says. If you'll notice some of these with me, I want to run through this. They emphasize different aspects, so let's just define the terms. Elder and presbyter go together. Elder and presbyter, and we'll see that in several different scriptures. And try to show you these are used interchangeably. Acts 20 and verse 17. Bo, if you would go ahead and get Acts 20 and verse 17. And Roger, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Okay? So go ahead and read that, Bo. Okay, so this term elders is used. And even as we talk about elder, what would we mean? But what does the term elder emphasize to you? A mature man. A mature man. Now, this is another one, you know. He's not giving a specific age, you know, at this age. Now, granted, we can figure out, in order to have these qualifications, you're going to have to be a somewhat mature man. You're not going to be a 21-year-old newly married man serving as an elder. It always tickles me a little bit, and maybe it shouldn't, when I run into Mormon elders who look like, you know, they just started shaving, and they have usually elder. The other day, a guy had elder, whatever his last name was, and he came by the building here. And we had a talk about what the qualifications of elders is in the Scripture. And so obviously, but his point is not to say, hey, there's a certain age. There needs to be maturity. There needs to be spiritual maturity. Roger, go ahead and read 1 Timothy 4. Okay, the presbytery in that sense is some translate that as eldership. Okay? But I just want you to see you have the word elder, you have the idea of presbytery, so the concept indicates one who has the knowledge of the Scriptures and the wisdom of experience. Okay? Go ahead, Jay. Why did the Holy Spirit do that? Is that what you... Because it wouldn't have been accurate. It would not have been accurate. Yeah, because... Yeah, there you go. You're on it now. I didn't put it up here, but the word for presbytery, presbyteros, for instance, is a different word than the word that we would have for, like, the Greek word for pastor. And so there's different words. And the reason the Holy Spirit uses different words is because it's trying to emphasize a different aspect of the work. But I'll come back to you. Just hang on to that. That's a good question. It's a good question. So, but when you look at elder or you look at presbyter, that emphasizes maturity, okay, or wisdom and experience. Let's move on. when you look at the New Testament pattern, these mature men that meet these qualifications would refer to the group of experienced men who lead a local church. And in all cases in the New Testament, it was autonomous churches. They're always led by a group of elders, never by only one man. So it was never the head elder or the elder or the bishop in that sense. It was a plurality of men. Of course, Catholicism attempts to change this. Now, this is a different word to James' question. Why did they render it this way? There's cases where we have the words shepherd or pastor. Okay? Now, though, all of these are different, distinctive words. But it's not because it's a different office or work. It's because it's a different aspect of it. So if we were to look at, and somebody turn to Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Who could read that for Austin Perry? Acts 20 and 28. And then we need 1 Peter. Todd, could you get 1 Peter 5 and verse 2? So go ahead, Austin. Okay, so that, by the way, says the Holy Spirit makes them overseers. He does that through the revelation of who's qualified to be. But the idea of a flock, you think of a shepherd, someone taking care. So elder would be, you know, he's mature, he's wise. But now this idea of being a pastor, shepherding is this tender protection and guidance and leading along. Okay, go ahead, Todd. Okay, very good. Again, notice the emphasis on he's not a greedy man. He cares about the flock, not himself. He's not a hireling. And so, as we go through Scripture, when you look at bishops, shepherds, pastors, they're distinctive from deacons. Deacons are not shepherds. Okay? Real quick, and we'll start here Sunday. This last pair is bishop and overseer, which is the idea of course, oversight. That concept brings up a different idea, someone who's in a position of authority. So and James, this goes back to your point. The three different pairs and the six different words are different words, and they're rendered differently, but they all emphasize a different aspect of the work that these men engage in. Our elders should be mature men and wise men, but they also should be shepherding and pastoring and overseeing. Okay, does anybody have a question or comment? But they differentiate different offices, which is, and I'm going to take care of that Sunday. We'll talk about Sunday. Okay, we'll stop there.